Tonight, we're looking at Romans chapter 2 and the first 11 verses of that chapter. And as we proceed then, my first heading is this, an attitude to address. An attitude to address. Well, Paul is setting out the gospel. He is showing us this which he is not ashamed of. And he's showing us what its power is and what it can do. What situations it changes. And he is laying this out before the church that he had wanted to come to, been prevented until now, but whom he here is explaining to them what his doctrine is. Not that they're unconverted people necessarily within the church, but that they should know. This is what he would love to share with them if he was there. These are the things, the deep and wonderful things of the truth. That he'd have them well grounded in that and established in that. That they in turn can teach others that. And that may inform their evangelistic practice and so forth. This is what he would say, this letter, if he was able to be physically present with them. We might say we're glad the hindrances that prevented him from getting there. That we might have this letter that he wrote to this church in Rome. Now, as he comes to chapter 2, we notice there that he sort of speaks of you, he says. You are inexcusable. It is not as if he has there some particular people in the church in Rome in view. Though he's heard about people who are behaving in such a way as to qualify precisely for what he is saying here in Romans chapter 2. Not necessarily people there present in the church per se. But it is a group of people who, unbelieving people, but some of the attitudes of those people may continue on even in the converted or amongst them there in the church in Rome. So it might be that it is relevant to some in the church there, perhaps to a milder degree. But for the unbelieving people, most certainly this is relevant. We'll come to see a little bit further now who that group is. We recall, chapter 1 has homed in on the Gentiles. It's looked at the kind of society that is the prevalent mainstream society of Roman culture, Greek culture before it. This is what it produces. And what an unhappy mix it is. It goes downhill. It is a society with a tendency there, a gravitational pull that will take it downwards. And it then experiences the judgment of God. As if to push it faster and further down that hill. As if to confirm people in their choice. It is a society there, as a Gentile society, which technically speaking is without the law. To that society, the Ten Commandments were not given, not explicitly. Paul goes on to say, and we read this, didn't we, there? And now reading in Romans chapter 2, and we'll look at this in another week or so, in verses 14 to 15, it says, ah, yes, they might be without law, these Gentiles, but it's in their hearts. It's there. They'll be judged according to that, which is there in their hearts, but they do have it there. They might be without law, having not been the society favoured with the Ten Commandments. They were not the people that were there ranged around Mount Sinai. But they still do have that law. But now, he is going to look at those who did have the law. Those who had been most especially favoured. This chapter is now homing in on the Jews. The Jewish people. Primarily the unbelieving Jewish people. Primarily those who Paul would have had to reason with. And we'll see in a moment there how in the book of Acts he reasons with some of these people. And with whom, beyond what we have recorded in the book of Acts, he would continue to have to reason with. This is the attitude that he comes across. This is how to equip the church there in Rome to deal with that attitude themselves in their outreach. The Gentiles, all the Jews, whoever they are within the church, reaching out there to Jewish unbelievers. But it's still also perhaps relevant to some Jews converted now, come to Christ. But where there is a kind of vestige, a kind of remnant of this attitude still somewhere in their makeup. Paul is really trying to purge them of that and get that removed from them. Because the point that he is trying to establish here is in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9. What then, he says, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All of them. Jews and Greeks. Chapter 1, most certainly there, amply proves the Gentiles are under that judgment. There are the Greeks. They are sinners. They are under that judgment. But he's also going to prove the Jews are also. They have the law, yes. They have many privileges, yes. But they too are sinners in need of that same gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. They too are people like the Gentiles under this wrath that is being revealed from heaven. They too need the same salvation, the same forgiveness, the same wonderful gift of justification by faith as do the Gentiles. And so he is establishing this point with unbelieving Jews, as though he were reasoning with them, trying to bring them to accept this point for themselves. Because the fact was that many of them did not feel that Romans chapter 3 verse 9 applied to them. That they were not under judgment, that they were in a privileged position, and that these things did not apply to them. Who would look, for instance, at the Gentiles there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 and following there, who come into verse 29, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and the list that goes on, and would say, well, that's not us. We don't do that. We have the law. We behave in a much more above board way than to behave like that. Paul is going to bring such people to see, no, your superiority that you may be feeling is misplaced. And your self-confidence, being those who have certain privileges there, we'll look at those in a moment, really are to be learnt from in a totally different way. They're not there to build a sort of self-confidence that makes you then look sneeringly down on the Gentiles, as if to say, oh, thank God I'm not like these publicans and these sinners, as in that famous parable the Lord told, but have a totally different end in view. And they need to grasp that if they are to truly come to the Lord and become his people. So he has them in view, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, but any as well within the church now converted, but who still carry something of that superiority, something of that self-confidence, that sense of invincibility that really is very unhelpful and would cause division in the church and lead to them looking down on the Gentiles, or whatever else, by way of this attitude, it would bring into the church unhelpfully. So he's addressing that attitude. But of course, the Jews, and Paul readily concedes this, had many, many advantages. They surely did. They're listed, aren't they, there? And we could spend the whole evening looking at what those are. Deuteronomy chapter 7 very clearly establishes this. They are regarded there, back in that time, as this special people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. I'm going to continue that quotation in just a moment because they forgot the rest of it. Or in Psalm 147 and verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. They have known them. They didn't receive the commandments at Sinai. They didn't have the benefits of these teachings. They didn't have the benefits of the ceremonial system and how to approach God, and the understanding it needs a blood sacrifice as ordained of God, to have in view a Saviour who would come and be a descendant of Abraham's race and who would bring blessing to the earth. They didn't have that information, that knowledge. They weren't being prepared in that way. But these judgments and these statutes, only one nation, Israel, was given that privilege. So we see they had many advantages. But as I said a moment ago, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, they'd heard that they were a special people, special treasure above all the people of the earth, but they hadn't really read on from that so well, where it goes on to say, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There was nothing that was in themselves there. Nothing that was special that set them apart by nature from any other nation. No, it was because God set his love upon them. That's why. That's what made the difference. The Lord made the difference. Not their numbers, or their talents, or some particular wisdom they were endowed with. No. It was the sovereign choice of God. But they seemingly, many of them at least, had forgotten that. And Paul again, though conceding, makes the point very clearly that the Jews, this wonderful history, this great heritage, this great endowment. So in Romans chapter 3, for instance, there he says, verse 1 and 2, "What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision?" As what he said in chapter 2 has very clearly put them in their place, and we'll see over the weeks ahead. So he's now having to sort of correct a wrong view that would now say, "Well, being the Jews left them with nothing then." No, he says, there's much profit, much advantage, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the oracles of God. They had the word given to them. All the prophets that they had, the Psalms, all the people that came, raised up by God, their great kings, their great exploits that they did, various people that the Lord used there as his prophets, writing scripture that for us today is still so important to us. Or in Romans chapter 9, putting it in a slightly different context here, he is, because he is thinking about their unbelief, and how he as a Jew by background there felt so much for them. The tribe of Benjamin there felt so strongly for them, so sad for them. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, he kind of here rehearses all the benefits that they had, and yet seem to have not really used them as they should. Who are Israelites, he said, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. All of that they had. Now, of course, Paul says in verse 2 of that, he has continual sorrow, grief in his heart, because so many of them do not believe. All of that privilege, all of that history, all of that great heritage, and yet it had left, well, not the right impression upon them. They'd misused it. Instead of them being humbled, God had singled them out, that he'd spoken to them, that from their families, from the line of Judah should come Christ, the Saviour, the Messiah. Instead of that, giving to them a sense of awe and wonder and responsibility for the other nations, not favoured with such light, for many of them, it had generated in them a sense of superiority and even invulnerability and invincibility, that they were now way above all the troubles of the world, way above all the strictures of the law, what it would say, how it would condemn sin. They felt themselves immune to that. Many of them did. And thus they find themselves there in chapter 2, verse 1, sneering perhaps, looking down on these Gentiles of Romans chapter 1 and all of their wickedness and covetousness, full of envy, murder, strife, considering them, well, there they are, people without the law. We are doing better than that with all of our background and our privilege. And Paul says no. In fact, your background and your privilege leave you in an inexcusable place. You do not have an excuse for your sin in a way. These poor people without light, without the law, there stumbling around, groping in darkness, as you had all of this light, you should have been able to see and discern. But you didn't. Indeed, you do the very same things that they do. If you examine yourself, come out of this sort of attitude of superiority, this attitude of privilege and merit and desert, and place yourself where they are by considering in more minute, careful analysis that you actually are the same as them. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and before him John the Baptist, had to deal with exactly the same sorts of attitudes, and this sense of immunity from judgment, and this sense of such privilege as would just lead them there to heaven, God's favourites, asserted by Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. But not reading further, not seeing that this was not because of something special to them, but was the mercy of God, and was the grace of God. It was God's sovereign choice, and therefore they should have been in reverence and awe before him. So John, for instance, there preaching, we have it recorded in Luke chapter 3, and verses 7 to 9. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire." That was a wake-up call to them, wasn't it, there? Brood of vipers. Oh, we're children of Abraham, brood of vipers. You're going to be chopped down, you're going to be cast into the fire if you're not bearing fruit that is pleasing to God. So much for their privilege, bringing them there, any advantage. Well, it was condemning them. They felt themselves above all of this. Similarly, in John chapter 8, when the Lord himself addressing the unbelieving Jews, then Jesus said in verse 31 to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." They objected to this notion that they were slaves, not free, that they needed freeing. And the history there, they had a very short memory, didn't they? They'd never been in bondage to anyone. 430 years there in Egypt, and much of that time was in bondage. Now under the kind of power of the Roman Empire, they hardly had a free hand in everything. So their pride, yes, that's as putting it severely, but putting it accurately for many of them, their pride and superiority was causing them a degree of difficulty, which Paul characteristically met head on and brought there some very clear warnings to the people not to think themselves invincible and surrounded by this sort of wall of protection, God's favour. Here we are, we have the law, we're obviously doing the law and serving God by obeying the Ten Commandments, because Paul himself thought exactly the same. And he found out, didn't he, there's a covetous man, you shall not covet. And that then rose up within him and it killed him. He found himself there and all his spiritual hopes died. And this he now knows to have been his sort of besetting difficulty. Identifying with fellow Jews there, he reaches out to them with similar warning, not to think themselves impregnable, not to feel themselves there, to be above the troubles of the law, that they're obviously fulfilling the law. No, they weren't. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 13, we find him there addressing the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. In verses 40 to 41, he comes towards the end of his address to them, when he was invited to give an address, and the ruler there had invited him and Barnabas there to speak, and Paul does. And there at the end he says, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, the one were to declare it to you." The warning to them, they may despise this thought, they need salvation, and that they may end up in a perishing situation there. They would not believe the work of God, the work that reached out to them of a Saviour who dies upon the cross, a stumbling block to them. And they had to overcome that. And similarly at the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, where now he is under house arrest in Rome, And in verse 17, we find that after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, and he addresses them. And again, at the end of that address, we read in verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. There's an offence to them that somehow there that they weren't being favoured, that the Gentiles were included as well, they who were superior, didn't need a saviour of this kind. So Paul meets this attitude in his preaching head on, as had John the Baptist before, and as had the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see the quotations that are there in the book of Acts, so the prophets in a previous age. So they were in a position of false assurance and false comfort. They thought that the law justified them. That they could look at the law, read the law, and feel they were doing okay. They could look across at the Gentiles and say, tut tut, they're obviously doing very badly there. They're the people that are going to be judged, and we're absolutely fine. The law was, after all, theirs. Poor Gentiles. And Paul has to deal with this. Now they're actually without excuse. They are themselves there with the privileges that they have, finding that they are above all people, the ones who should understand its application to themselves. But they don't. Indeed, they are practicing the very same things. He's going to detail some of those later on in this chapter. But he just makes this general point here early on. They're doing the same things. The very same attitudes, the same kinds of behaviours. And there they are with the law. They are left, therefore, without excuse. They are guilty, but they as yet cannot see it, many of them. They think they're in a superior vantage point and they can blame others. But in verses 1 to 3, he makes the point, doesn't he, there, that you're in this sort of place of being a judge, think yourself a beast there, a way above the Gentiles. But no, that law judges you. The law that you value. Law that you cherish, and practice the same things. And thus they are not in a better position, but actually in the same position. They are all under sin, and he punctures their complacency. So, an attitude. He is addressing a historic attitude, a sad attitude, and one that may have lingered somewhat still within the church to a degree, though he's going to have to look later on at the Gentiles having the same attitude then towards the Jews and correct that. So rather, they should look on each other there as brothers saved by grace. So my second heading, warnings. Warnings to them. Now we're going to carry this argument forward and bring it to home upon their consciences. Verse 2, that God judges according to truth. He judges according to truth. He does not there show any partiality. He's going to make that point at the end of this in verse 11. But he's beginning to show it here. Gentiles and Jews, he judges according to truth. He doesn't sort of varnish over it. He doesn't excuse certain people there and say, oh, well, there we are, I'll let those people off. No. He judges according to truth, and so as he proceeds in verse 3, demolishing again a kind of attitude there that they might be cherishing, that they could do these things and escape the judgment of God, well, they won't be able to. It's truth he uses. No kind of warped kind of scales. The scales are the same for the Gentiles as they are for the Jews. He doesn't show favoritism. There's no partiality. So if they think they can escape judgment, well, they better think again. He's warning them. He judges all cultures, genders, Jews, Gentiles, whoever they be. Same rule for all. No partiality. There's no distinction that he makes. He's blind to any kind of racial thing, gender thing, any kind of thing. And furthermore, they're in danger of hardening their hearts. Here is this knowledge. God is going to judge. No escape from it. But they're hardening their hearts. Rather than responding to this, as we see there in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, with repentance and realizing these privileges, causing them really to humble themselves and see themselves as sinners under the law there, not to congratulate them, but to humble them and prove themselves they're in need of a saviour, they're in danger of hardening their hearts. Their privileges are privileges given by grace. These are part there of the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering of God, the riches of it, why they've had so much that he has given to them. And their history is just full of such kindnesses and such forbearances and such examples of his kindness demonstrated over long periods of time. Their release from Egypt, all the time that there they were in slavery, begun to go after idols and become infected by the idolatry, but he hadn't forgotten them. And he brings them out, his forbearance, his long-suffering. And then the period of the judges. Oh, the griefs that they caused to themselves there, coming under the bondage of the Mesopotamian kings or other kings, Canaanite kings. And yet he would raise up a deliverer and he would set them free again. And then they would go again, following the idols, their sins bringing griefs again for long periods of time. But he would favour them once more, his kindness, the riches of it. When they brought grief upon themselves, sent into exile, Babylonian exile, could have been the extinction of them, the finish of all the place and relationship God had established with them. Enough of them. I divorced them. I cast them off. But he didn't. And back from exile they are brought, with great hopes and prophecies of what is lying ahead in the future for them. Those are his riches. And they should have had a lesson there. They are indeed a people prone to err, sinners who have by instinct not the love of God in their hearts, who cannot perform the law as it is required, and who should seek after grace and desire that Saviour who would come and deliver them. But they don't learn it. And Stephen in his speech there in Acts chapter 7, taking them through the same history and showing them how again and again they were stiff-necked and they're uncircumcised in heart. So they are despising the kindness of God, despising it, thinking they don't need it, not learning from it, pushing it away as though it were nothing, when really it was showing them you need to repent. As those previous generations had to repent, you need to repent. In the times of Judges, they repented. In the Babylon, the people there, gripped by the sorrow and the sadness, the kind of aspects of things we read about in Lamentations, humbled themselves. God brought them back. They need to do the same, because they are in danger there, in verse 5, of being impenitent. Your impenitent heart, your hardness. And what is it leading to? Well, it is leading to wrath. God is going to express wrath by your treasuring it up little by little, building up your account that God is then going to deal with you in. We might say, in a way, their hardness parallels God giving the Gentiles over. This giving over, this judgment. But here it is as though they impose it upon themselves. Surrounded by light, all of these privileges, God's riches towards them, but they are just treasuring up, not understanding, not light, not blessing, but wrath to come, as though they too were giving themselves up to that. And we have to fear for our nation, don't we, in that respect? We have to fear for our nation. Think of the riches that our nation has received. Think of the people over the years, preachers, great literature they've written, great social reformers, Clapham sect and all these various people there who acted in their day as salt and light and the institutions they helped to establish still with us today. But our nation despises it and writes them out of history really, and revisionism takes place, and you know, the Christians are now virtually banished from the record book. And you think, well, that's despising God's goodness and kindness to our nation. Even think of World War II and the mighty deliverance that we had then. And yet it's forgotten. The prayers that were offered up, how God mercifully answered and spared our nation and against all the odds. Here we are to this day and still, yes, in that regard, a free people. We fear, don't we, for our land, that we are likewise impenitent people, hardness of heart. The benefits like the Jews had there, privileges, great men, the Puritans, the Reformers, we could name them, couldn't we, the Pilgrim Fathers, these great men that were raised here within our countries and within our country. Now we've forgotten them. So what will happen? Well, there will be a judgment by works. There will be a judgment by works. The works there, as measured by the law, will be considered. But it won't be a happy outcome for those who are proud and superior and who have thought themselves there to be in right standing in the sight of God by virtue of their behaviour. Well, we must assert here there is a universal principle that all will be judged by the law. That it will be. The law assesses our lives, our work. We will be measured up according to it. So here they have to ask themselves, you would judge others? Well, stop. This law is going to judge you. And it will render to each one according to his deeds. And Paul sets out how that will work in verses 7 to 10. What will happen? Well, take the wicked first. Take the wicked first. Those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, to obey unrighteousness. Well, that sounds like the Gentiles, but Paul is saying that no. And that's us. Jewish background as well. That's us. We're behaving like that as well. Different aim entirely from what God would have our aim to be. Looking in another direction. Proud. Self-seeking. Not listening to the call to repent. Or that we need a saviour. That Jesus Christ came for them. Died in that shame and nakedness and agony. That he is precisely the saviour the Gentiles and Jews need. They're having to hear this. They need to repent. But they're refusing. And what will be the result of not obeying that truth? Not coming to that acceptance of their own sad estate, of their need of a saviour? Well, there's indignation and wrath, it says there in verse 8, and then continues in verse 9. Tribulation and anguish. Well, that is not a happy prospect, is it? That is God expressing their indignation, wrath. Oh, it's a settled, a permanent state. God there, his settled wrath upon the sinner. Indignation, well, that's strong, isn't it? Indignation. He'll show indignation at the judgment seat against those who refused his mercy, despised the riches of his goodness. And that is not a happy prospect. Paul is saying, that is the prospect of the unbelieving Jew. That is where they're travelling. They think the law is going to uphold them and speak to them as well done and come into the kingdom. It's not. You're actually self-seeking. And it's going to end up with indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish. That's hell. That's hell. Tribulation and anguish. And they will see. Oh, so sad, isn't it? We despise his goodness. Our history. We turned our back upon it. We didn't listen. We didn't learn. And he sent his prophets to us in our forefathers. And he sent the apostles to us in our own day. And well, we have to report, don't we, still to this day. And that will be the lot there of the impenitent Jew. And Paul is saying, and he stresses this point, doesn't he, here? The soul of every man, none exempt. This is going to work for the Gentiles, yes, and the Jews. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He puts the Jew first there, doesn't he? Saying, you're inexcusable. So we single you out here. We've got you very much under the microscope. The judgment will come to you. You will find yourself there wanting in that day. But then the righteous who are saved by grace. We don't forget that. Saved by grace. Our works contribute nothing to our salvation. Nothing. Justification by faith. And that faith is the gift of God. That is the basis of our salvation. Christ alone. But yet, there will be works. And those works will be looked at and examined. They'll be judged. And the wonderful thing is this. That works though they be incomplete, though they be imperfect, today bring pleasure to God, and there the judgment will bring pleasure to God. They'll be seen in a different light. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, let's find that and I'll read it to you. That assures us, yes, there is a judgment, says Paul, therefore we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes, there is that judgment there. But here is God's kindness, that they'll be regarded as good works, because they are connected here, not with self-seeking, not with disobeying the truth and obeying unrighteousness instead, but because now, in the Christian, there is actually a totally different motivation. It's imperfectly expressed and imperfectly lived out. But ultimately, there is something different that's happening. They're looking for a different end. They're not looking to these works there to save them. No, they've lost that. That's gone. They know that that's finished. That was hopeless. That condemned them. But they're looking for, we find it there in verse 7, glory and honour and immortality. They have a different view now. God has saved them from their sins. They got their view upon heaven and pleasing their Master and being found there serving Him who has loved them so much that they in return, or it's a small return for us to love Him who loved us with such eternal love, such love that cost, why, the Saviour's blood, and the bruising of his body for our sakes. They see things so differently now, and there's a new power that's at work within their lives. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we find this, don't we? By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Good works. Good works. They're not perfect works. They've still got a mixture of motive. There's still impurity knocking around within them. But God asserts to them, they're good works. These are my handiwork, these people, my workmanship. And I prepare these works beforehand for them to walk in them. These works there have that mark about them, that these people are seeking not their own glory. They don't think that this is going to earn them salvation. They're looking for that glory and that honour and immortality that is my gift. The grace that I here extend to them and that has grabbed them, that is working within their hearts, that is a totally different principle to that which works, say, in the unbelieving Jew, thinking of the law, thinking that this justifies them, that their deeds are good and will give to them all of this glory, honour and immortality. They're wrong. Anybody who's wrong, who thinks that this will work. And here they are, patient continuance. They're continuing. They don't give up. They have setbacks. They have backslidings. They have disappointments. But still they come back. They don't give up. Their heart ultimately is set on heaven, on glory, on that immortality. Being there, being at home with the Lord. And Matthew chapter 25, and that great judgment and that which the Lord there told his disciples and through them in Scripture tells us what will happen, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And we learn there, don't we, that the Lord will say to them quite extraordinary things. Verse 34, he will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Glory, honour, immortality is there for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then note the response of the righteous. They don't say, oh yes, that's all true. We did that, didn't we? And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That work, which you look at now and think, well, that was nothing. That hardly qualifies as a good work, does it? It wasn't particularly well organized. It wasn't particularly well thought out. And we're in a muddle, and we weren't particularly there, heart and soul in it. We were quite confused and distracted at the time. The Lord credits that with being a good work. By the law it is judged, not found wanting. In a sense, it should be found wanting, but he there gives it standard of being a good work. God's appraisal, it passes. And that is grace. That is not earned. That is not something that intrinsically is there because it is obviously a good work in and of itself. No, it's a most imperfect work. But because of the Lord and its connection with him, it is accredited a good work, prepared. We being God's workmanship. And his reward to us, but it is the very thing that we're aspiring to and desiring. He gives there that gift in verse 10 of glory, honour and peace. Ah, the peace of the soul. Eternity there. There is that kingdom prepared to everyone who works what is good. That work, works of grace, God has given to us. The power to live differently and have a different aim. Which is, yes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes, that's there. If you're saved, if you're a Jew, you're saved. If you're a Gentile, a Greek, you can be saved. And you will have the same gifts and rewards there in heaven. Glory, honour and peace. The very thing that's placed within our hearts as believers. Doesn't matter who you are. Just as you're both sinning under the law, you both have judgment, whoever you are. Likewise, saved by grace, same reward, same blessing, same hope, the same heaven. For there is no partiality with God. A saved Jew, a saved Gentile, same benefits, same privileges, same glory to come. And if you are unsaved Jew, unsaved Gentile, same condemnation, same law will find you wanting a judgment there according to works. But the works of the righteous come through, shine through as something of a different quality and that God will bless and own. So we see him homing in now on the Jew. And showing them, no, get rid of that attitude of superiority. It's killing you. No partiality with God. You won't receive those things. There'll be punishment for you. As for the Gentile, no distinction is made. But likewise, if you will turn to Christ, you will find no distinction either there. You'll find the privileges of heaven, the glory to come. And he's warming to his topic there in this opening 11 verses of chapter 2. God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see furthermore what he has to say as he carries this through exactly and really refines his argument there, comes down with microscopic, as it were, analysis of the mindset of the Jews.